I'm trying to think how long ago this was. I think this was maybe over a year ago that we started a series called Rebranded. And I said that it was a series that doesn't really have an ending to it. It is something that will be an ongoing conversation. And the reason that we called it Rebranded was I wanted to talk with us on a consistent basis, continual basis, of what it means to be the church. The word church is loaded with all kinds of different baggage depending on where we come from. And I think it's critical that we understand what it is that God intended with the church. Now, I was saying I couldn't remember how long ago this began. This is actually the 13th week that we are talking about this idea of Rebranded, that understanding what it is that God has in mind for the church. Now, if you want to catch up on those are all online. In fact, there's a couple slides here. This is our church website, and if you click on, see on the far left column there, there's a little button that says Sermon Audio. Go to the next slide. And if you scroll down on this page, you'll find Rebranded has its own page. Now, what you'll find there is the most recent sermons in audio form. You just kind of click on that, and you can listen there. You can download it to your computer or whatever. But Rebranded has its own little icon. You can click on that. It'll take you to another page, and you'll be able to listen to everything, if you so desire, that we've done to this point. And part of the reason that I wanted to share that with you, I know that not all of you are online, and that is fine. You don't have to be online in order to be a part of this church. That would be a silly notion. But I think it's important that you realize that those resources are available, because if you don't use them, there might be someone around you that wants some sort of access, and now you know how that all works. So within this series, go to the next slide there. This is the word that we have tried to unpack during this series. That is, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. And the way it's defined is as an assembly, a gathering, or a congregation. It was never defined as a building. And that's kind of like a modern deal that we have constructed ourselves that says, well, I go to this church, it's at this address, and it meets at this time. I'm not even suggesting there's anything wrong with those definitions. What is important for us to remember how we got to this place. Are we faithful to the thing that God has asked us to be in forming the church? Are we someone that is defined by a location, or are we better defined as a gathering of people that are seeking what God desires? Now, some of our conversation on this front in Rebranded comes out of the book of Acts, and we're going to go back there. We're going to pick up the story in chapter 7, so if you have your Bibles, you might want to find that spot. Now, part of this whole deal of what is happening in Acts, where we're going to pick up the story, we'll just kind of recap a little bit of what has happened since right before Jesus' arrest, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. There was an interesting thing that was happening at the time of all these things taking place in the first century. The relationship between Rome, who is the occupying government of cities like Jerusalem in the nation of Israel, was an interesting one. Rome said, if you do what we ask you to do, and we're not going to ask that much. You got to pay your taxes. You have to give allegiance to Rome. And there's even some language about treating the emperor of Rome as a god, which was a problem for the Jews, but that was something that they had begun to work through. There was this working relationship between the government of Rome and the nation, the Jewish nation. That is until Jesus' death and resurrection. When Jesus is crucified, he goes to the cross, he rises again, and then in the process, he appears to about 500 people and then goes to heaven. There is now an unsettling peace to the Jewish relationship with the nation of Rome, or with the government of Rome, really. Jesus is crucified. I think I may have talked about this a few weeks ago. When he is crucified, there's a couple things written on a plaque that's kind of nailed to the cross above his head. And one of the words that is written there is the Latin word lestes, which translates to political revolutionary. And we need to understand, in the eyes of Rome, we understand as Christians, Jesus comes, he dies for our sins. But for Rome, that's not why he was crucified. He was crucified because he was seen as a political enemy to Rome. If you remember part of the conversation, when Jesus has been beaten nearly to death, he stands before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate asks him if he is in fact a king. And Jesus does not refute. In fact, he doesn't say much of anything about being a king, because Jesus' kingdom is not political, right? It is within the heart. Now, it has some things that spill out into the physical life that we live, but it begins inside. And because the Jews wanted Jesus killed, they create this false accusation against him. And ultimately, Rome says, well, this guy is not admitting that he's not a political revolutionary, that he's not in opposition to Rome. So that is the understanding. That is how Jesus ends up on the cross in the eyes of the Roman government. When Jesus is crucified, he comes back to life. He appears to about 500 people and then ascends to heaven. There is this little group who become known as the Way, the ones who are following the way of Jesus. And there is this sentiment inside of this group that says, look, Jesus is going to ask us to live in such a way that is in direct defiance to the government of Rome, and we're okay with that. There began to be this growing sentiment, this anti-Rome sentiment, among this group that had followed Jesus. And through this process, the persecution against the Jews, against those folks called the Way, begins to ramp up and become something that is we have in our country never experienced anything even close to this. Their leaders are arrested, they are falsely accused, they are threatened, they are beaten within inches of their lives. The scripture says they are flogged. This means that they are beaten they are beaten 40 lashes minus one, because 40 was seen as cruel and unusual. And so 39 lashes in receiving scars that would never go away, scars that would mark them as criminals, in fact. And when they leave these settings, when they leave these beatings and these threats, saying, do not talk about Jesus. You are not to mention him. You can talk about anything else you want. You can talk about God, all that you want, but do not talk about Jesus. They left those settings having been scarred for life, not with their enthusiasm tamped down. In fact, they said, this is great. This is what Jesus promised, that we would be persecuted for him. They use language like, we are excited and enthused about what God is doing and how he is using us. They don't gather together in a frightened huddle saying, why, oh why, God, do bad things happen to good people? They don't have that conversation at all. Not a bit. Now, what is kind of interesting about the setting for all of this taking place is in Jerusalem. Jerusalem in the first century, and again, I had always read Jerusalem as this gigantic city. Jerusalem, during non-festival times of the year, that is the ordinary rhythm of the city, only about 40,000 people live in that city. Now, during festival times, it grew to about 250,000. So you can imagine a city that is built to handle 40,000 people, now at festival times throughout the year, and in particular during this time when Jesus is crucified, this is during the Passover season. So a lot of people are jammed into a city that is built for 40,000. You can imagine the excitement and some of the distress and some of the sorrow and even some of the belief that is blossoming in a city that is completely overrun with people. The eyewitnesses of Jesus' death and resurrection. People who could say, I was there. I saw him die, and then I saw him later on. So that's one of the things that if you were doing a historical research on something like Christianity, surviving the first century, you would look for some causes. And one of the causes that you would point to is, do we have any eyewitnesses? If we're investigating how something like Christianity survived the first century, were there any eyewitnesses? And scripture tells us that Jesus appeared to about 500 people. And the story of Acts is written just a little bit of time after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So these eyewitnesses that Luke points to says, hey, some of these people are still alive. Some of these people are still around. You could go and ask them. In Acts chapter 7, this is the first place that we see Stephen, the apostle, come to the forefront. Now, Stephen was not an apostle, someone who was directly called by Jesus, but he was a believer, and he became an early church leader in Jerusalem. And as the persecution ramps up against Christians, the people of the way, Stephen is called in, and he is called in. They try to force him to renounce Jesus and say, we're going to stop all this Jesus business, and he doesn't have anything to do with it. It's kind of a mock trial. It's a bit illegal. It's very much in the same fashion as Jesus' arrest and trial. And what Stephen does in chapter 7 is when they accuse him, they give him a chance to talk, and Stephen rails about, he gives one of the longest sermons in the New Testament. And he talks, he takes them all the way back to the days of Abraham and Moses, two people that they would have recognized. So as Stephen talks about Abraham and the calling of Abraham and the people of Israel and the forming of that nation, they would have stood there going, yep, I remember hearing about that. I was taught about that. I was told those stories. And as he would move into the story of Moses, they would have been shaking their heads. Yes, of course, we know that individual. But what is his point? And what he does is he takes those stories and say, look, all along the way, there were people who stood in the way of what God was doing, and God would not be stopped. And really what he's doing is pointing the finger right at them, and he's saying to them, you are standing in the way of this new thing that Jesus is doing. This new understanding of relationship with God. They become so amped up and irritated and angry with Stephen that he is barely done speaking. They scoop him up and take him out in the courtyard and they stone him to death. He's the first martyr under the name of Jesus. Now, that's quite a response to a sermon, right? I'm not suggesting that we go back to first century times at all. Pretty unbelievable circumstance, right? Stephen, and what is very interesting, in Stephen's death, there was no pushback from Rome at all. If you remember, the some of the subtext in the story surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection is that the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish law holders, had no right to execute anyone. And so they kind of concoct this mock trial, this fake trial to falsely accuse Jesus, and then they hand him over to Pontius Pilate because Pilate is the one who can punish Jesus. The Jews have no right to punish anyone. And ultimately, you know what happens. Jesus, he stands before Pilate and doesn't refute any of the comments about him being a king or a ruler of any kind, and he's put to death. When the Jews put to death Stephen, they were in complete violation because not only did they not have the right to put someone to death, Stephen was actually innocent. They didn't have any legitimate charges against him whatsoever. But what is interesting is there was zero pushback from Rome. Even though they had done something illegal, they had killed an innocent man, falsely accused, and Rome does nothing. From that point forward, the persecution kind of ramps up. And what happens is the disciples kind of hunker down for the most part, and they stay in Jerusalem. But a lot of the new converts, those people that are a part of the way, they scatter, and they go to the four winds. They kind of run all over the place. Now, what is interesting, we see in Stephen's death, there is this little footnote of someone standing and watching, and it is Saul. It's the first place we see Saul. He shows up and he's standing there kind of approving of what's going on because he has been charged by the nation or the government of Rome to make sure that this rebellion, these people of the way that talk about Jesus, that they are completely shut down. And what we learn in some of the verses that follow is that Paul had a great deal of freedom to travel throughout the Roman world, the known world, the part of the world that was controlled by Rome, seeking out anyone who was claiming Jesus. And he had freedom to do whatever he wanted. Whatever he wanted. Saul's goal was that he was pleasing, he thought that he was pleasing God. He thought that he was doing something that was pleasing to God, even though, and even though the persecution was at its highest, the church begins to spread because of what Saul is doing. Go to Acts chapter 9. Look at verse 1 there. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found anyone there belonging to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoner to Jerusalem. This is the length to which Saul was willing to crush anyone that was belonging to Jesus. Then look at 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Why do you persecute me? So something that's kind of interesting. Now, you probably know this story. It's Jesus talking to him. Now, Saul is initially confused. But we know that Jesus is talking to Saul. But he says, why do you persecute me? Jesus is saying, I am the church. Anything you do to my people, you do to me. And in Saul's mind, he's thinking, I'm not persecuting a person. I am persecuting an it. This is an organization. These are people who are defiant to the government of Rome and disobeying God. But Jesus, the implication here is anything you do to me, to my church, you are doing to me. Anything that you do that misuses or abuses, it is not an organization. It is not a building. And then Saul responds, verse 5. He says, who are you, Lord? Which is kind of interesting. We're going to come back to this little question that Paul asks. He says, who are you, Lord? He knows it's God, but he doesn't really know, right? That's why he asks. He knows that it's the Lord, but he's very confused about this whole thing. We're going to come back to that near the end this morning. Verse 5, Jesus responds, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Like I said before, the implication here is anything that you and I do to the church, we do to Jesus. When we misuse, abuse, poorly treat, misrepresent, hold hostage, love, embrace, anything that we do to the church, we do to Jesus. Another way of saying it is, Jesus could be saying to us, the church is my presence here on earth. That we as the church are representation of Jesus on earth. Not us individually, because we're not that good, but together as a joined body, an assembly, a gathering of people, we are representation of Jesus on earth. Jesus goes on, verse 6, now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, what is interesting here, there is a scene change. Saul has experienced this encounter with God, with Jesus, and he's been told to go somewhere and wait for instruction. The scene change goes to a man named Ananias. If you look down at verse 10, this is where Ananias shows up. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, now this is very interesting what begins to happen here. Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street, and ask for a man named Tarsus, from Tarsus, named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Now, had to be very difficult for Ananias to hear this, because Saul from Tarsus, this would have been a name filled with anxiety, filled with problems. Wait a minute, whoa, 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 God. Are you aware who Saul from Tarsus is, right? I mean, if I'm sitting there as Ananias and I'm hearing God say this to me and asking me to go to the place where Saul from, well, maybe I'm thinking of the wrong Saul from Tarsus. Could be, you know, a couple guys from Tarsus. No. Ananias seems to know without question who this is, that he's supposed to go and be near, that he's supposed to go and heal. Verse 13, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man, all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. He's confirming who this is. God, if this is the wrong Saul from Tarsus, you'll tell me. But this is what I know about the guy I know named Saul from Tarsus. Jump down to 13. Oh, that was 13. Verse 14, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Have you ever tried to argue with God? Yeah, I mean, that's kind of what's going on here, right? One of my questions when I get to heaven, I've told you that I have questions for some of the biblical people. One of the questions I have for Ananias, how long was this argument? I mean, how long did this take for you to finally, okay, fine, I'll go? Because Scripture doesn't really tell. I mean, we read from the end of one sentence to another, and Ananias seems to be on his way. But how long did it take? And then God says something really interesting and wildly confusing. Verse 15, but the Lord called, in the middle of this argument, the Lord called to Ananias, go. And there's an explanation point there, which makes me think, and again, Luke is kind of sharing this story in the book of Acts. Maybe God is kind of fed up. He's kind of done arguing. You need to go right now. You say go to your kids, and you know inflection matters, right? And when you get to a certain place where middle names are brought in, you as a kid know you better get going, right? That seems to be what's happening here. He says, this man, and this is the super confusing part that God says, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles. What? I mean, that doesn't make any sense, right? Saul of Tarsus, he's a bad guy. He is not someone that's going to proclaim your name. He's been doing everything he can to shut it down. And now you want me to go to his house or wherever it is he's staying on Straight Street, and you want me to heal him. Why? So he can kill me? Because that seems to be his pattern, right? That is what Saul does. And yet, God chooses the most unlikely person to carry his name. He chooses the most unlikely situations and unlikely people to accomplish what he has in mind, even if it seems ridiculous and completely out of left field, right? Isn't this what we see consistently throughout Scripture? That God chooses these weird situations, these unlikely people, to do exactly what he has in mind. Verse 17, then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Now, before we go on and read the rest of that little piece there, can you imagine standing at the door before you knock and you're going, well, maybe this is it. Because maybe I've been tricked. Maybe I got this wrong. And I'm about to see my last minutes. Because Saul's guys are going to reach in. They're going to grab me. They're going to yank me inside. And that's it for me. I can't imagine. I don't know. I'd be interested. Again, how long did you stand outside before you knocked on the door? 17 says he goes in. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared. Now, the fact that he calls him brother, that is significant. That's not just a word. That's not something that's casually tossed around, especially in the Jewish culture. He says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, immediately something like scales fell off Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. That is a dramatic moment, right? I can't imagine being in that room. You know, if that was today, somebody would have their phone out. They'd be like, okay, I'm going to take a picture of this. I'm going to shoot some video. And we'd have some evidence. And it would be this very dramatic moment. It would be, you know, all over the internet. I can't imagine what that would have been like to stand there and see that, to witness that. That something, I mean, something physically with Paul or with Saul changed. The story continues. If you read on through the verses that come after this, there's some objection to Saul going and preaching. All of a sudden, he has this like dramatic turnaround. He embodies the word repent. Repent means that you are going one direction and you stop and turn around and go the other direction. This is exactly what has happened with Saul, right? He was going a direction that led to the persecution and the murder of the church, and he has this encounter with God, and everything changes. He turns and goes the other direction towards Jesus. This is the kind of story that is like Hollywood ready, correct? This is the kind of thing, this dramatic change, and yet there are people who question. They run him out of one town, and they begin to ask, well, isn't this the one that's been raising havoc and destroying the church? And they are very uncertain of it. And then Saul disappears for about 12 or so years. He spends all kinds of time with the disciples. He gets some training. He has to have his whole mind and heart kind of reoriented. Remember, Saul, who becomes Paul and writes many of the letters of the New Testament to the churches, he says to them, as a Jew, I was the best. I obeyed the rules. His whole life was built around the law. This is how we get to God. This is how we make God happy. This is what it happens when God is happy with us. His whole life is built around this list of do's and don'ts and how you can and can't behave, the places that you can and can't go, those that you can and cannot eat with. His whole life is built around the law. And Paul says, on a couple different occasions, I was the best of the Jews and I still needed Jesus to save me. He again points to the same thing that Jesus points to. The law cannot save you. It is powerless to save you. What can save you is the resurrecting, saving power of Christ. That is the thing that he continues to elevate. And the life of Paul is changed, and the world changes with him. In fact, there are many scholars who credit Paul's willingness to go on the missionary journeys. If in the back of your Bible, you probably have a collection of maps, and one of those maps is probably the missionary journeys of Paul, and it gives you kind of red and blue and yellow lines that kind of go all over the Mediterranean rim. And a lot of scholars point to his willingness to go to the rest of the world as the one of the primary reasons that Christianity survives the first century and beyond. See, because a lot of the disciples are still in Jerusalem, and they're trying to figure out what it means to be the church of Jesus and changing the experience and what it means to follow the law and how the law doesn't save you. They're kind of unpacking all that, and Paul says, you guys take Jerusalem, I'll get the rest of the world. And he just kind of gets on a boat, and he's just gone. He's always planting these little ecclesias, these little churches throughout his journeys. Now, as I'm looking at this story, there are at least two things that had to happen for this transition to succeed. For Saul to become the man that he was going to become, and Ananias' role in this whole thing. The first thing that has to happen is Ananias is called to go somewhere that he doesn't want to go. Does that sound like any part of your story? That God was asking you to go somewhere, to do something that you didn't want to do. And he doesn't really want to go. I mean, he argues with God. And like I said before, some of us have argued with God, and we know how fruitless that is, right? Because ultimately, if you argue with God long enough, he'll fix your mind. He'll get your mind right, and you'll go, okay, there's no other choice but to do this thing that God is asking me to do. I don't want to do it. This is what he's asking me. Part of the thing that kind of sprung up in my mind is I wonder, some of us have argued with God, but I kind of wonder if there are times in our lives where our hearts, our minds are so set that we don't even bother arguing with God. We just kind of go on. We just kind of move on. There's no argument to be had. There's no conversation to be had because we are just kind of in this place. We're not responding to what God has wanted us to do, where he's wanted us to go. The second thing that has to happen is that Saul had to have the scales fall off of his eyes. And this is, obviously, this is very dramatic, and it provides all kinds of wonderful pictures about what God does when he gets your heart, and he gets close to you, and he brings you and I into the place where we see things more clearly. We recognize that God is inviting us to a life that is different. And Saul here is able to see things now, see things that God is doing, understand that he has been granted freedom. A freedom that is to be experienced in relationship with God. And what he was about to find out is that Jesus was offering a life free from the law. Remember, Saul is one whose life was completely governed by the law. And he recognizes that the law does not save. So a couple questions I want to ask before we close. Is there anything that you need to be willing to let go of? Something you need to be willing to respond to. Something that God has been speaking to you about. Something he's been putting in front of you, something you need to do. Or is there anything that you have been intentionally, purposely blind to, that God continues to show up and point you in this direction, and for whatever reasons, we just kind of say, I'm not interested. I'm pushing away from that. I don't see what you're talking about. Is there anything that you see you'll have to change? Is it possible that like Saul, who knew God in his head, he knew what it was that made God happy, he knew what it was to pursue God, but he didn't really know God in his heart? See, I think it's very possible for us, especially if, for me, I gave my life over to Jesus when I was just a kid, just a child. So I have been following Jesus to the best of my ability for a whole lot longer than before. A whole lot longer than when I wasn't. And I think it's easy for us to get disconnected from the heart that God desired to change from that first moment that we decided to give our hearts over to him. Is it possible that you and I could be in the same boat, that we've spent our whole life getting to know more about God but not really getting to know him? bunch of years ago, there was a guy in a church I used to serve. His name was Ed. And he's a good man, good Christian. Has a terrific story of God rescuing him and bringing him into relationship with Him. And Ed was always generous with his time. And he lived a couple of miles from the church, and he would bring his tractor down and plow the parking lot in the winter. And it was not a small thing. I mean, the parking lot was a decent size, and it took a lot of time. It took some gas, and he never asked for any money from the church. Very generous. And that's just kind of Ed's countenance. Very generous guy. And at one point, over the time of my being there, Ed lived on this road, and he had bought some property a little closer to town and decided to build a house for he and his wife, a slightly larger house. And so they went to work building the house, and ultimately, Ed said, when the house was done and winter was coming on, he said, I don't think I can plow the lot, the church lot anymore. Just can't do it. I'm too far away now. And the church thanked him for his service. It was always very generous, the way in which he went about it. And then one day I'm driving past Ed's old house, and then I drive past his newer house. And it just occurred to me, that's actually not that far away. So the next time I drive by, I'm like, well, I'm curious. How far actually is it? You know what the difference was? Because part of what Ed had said is that it was too far now to come to the church. Now, the difference in a tractor, I understand driving a tractor, that takes some time, right? That's just not a 1 or 2 minute difference. A tractor takes some time. It was the difference of 1 mile between where he used to live and where he then currently lived. And again, I don't want you to think that I'm throwing stones at Ed. I love Ed. Ed's going to be in heaven. I can't wait to see him. He's very generous. He's a good, good man. But I started to realize that it is very possible for our hearts to drift just a little bit and for us to become disconnected to what God is asking us to do. Very possible. To still remain a follower of Jesus and yet to disconnect from the thing that God is asking us to do. Now, here's another part of this that I realized just this past Friday. It is also possible that God could be asking us individually, as a church, as a city, as a nation, to do something that we simply don't want to do. You ever been confronted with something you didn't want to do? You felt like, okay, God, all right, God, I know you're asking me to do this, but I don't want to do this. Oftentimes, we don't admit that we don't want to, right? Because when we admit that we don't want to, there is some self-examination that has to happen. I would imagine that Ananias in this story is arguing with God because he doesn't want to go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. Because in that house, there is a murderer. In that house, he would be confronting something that terrifies him. And he doesn't want to do it. So I think one of the most healthy things that we can begin to do when we are confronted with something that we don't want to do, that we are willing to admit, I don't want to do it. See, I think we make excuses on 100 other planes about why we do or do not do things. I think we need to be willing to admit that there are times that I don't want to do what God is asking me to do. If we admit that, I am confident, absolutely certain, that then God has the freedom in our hearts to work with us, to draw us closer. And I want you to understand that I am, in saying this, and this whole message, this is a message that has been in the can for months. So what I'm talking about isn't connected to anything in particular. It's not about any one thing or two things. This is simply about our hearts as individuals. Am I willing to confront the things that maybe I don't want to do? I'll just be honest with you. There are times over the course of my life that I was thinking about this on Friday, kind of trying to figure out how to wrap this whole deal up. There are many times over the course of my life that I've been confronted with something that God was asking me to do that I didn't want to do. And the minute that I admitted, I don't want to do this. I don't want to go there. I don't want to move. I don't want to take that job. I don't want to do that thing different. The minute that I admit I don't want to do it, God has this ability to speak to my heart more clearly than ever. And I just think that is something that needs to happen for all of us on a regular basis, that we need to be willing. Because God is going to ask us to do things that are difficult, that are hard, that don't make sense. Are you willing to admit you don't want to in order to get to the place where God has freedom in your heart? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for what this means today. That maybe we can simply admit that there are times that our hearts drift a little bit. It doesn't mean that we're not saved. It doesn't mean that we are not bound to you. It simply means that we are human, that there is this human part of us that resists. You are always calling us to come closer to you, always calling us to lay down pieces of our hearts before you. And in doing that, you often call us to participate or to engage in things that we, things that we don't want to do. Things that are hard. Things that challenge us. And yet, God, we can also believe with great confidence that you never call us into places that you aren't willing to walk with us. You never call us into things that your presence isn't found. So, Father, we ask this morning that you would continue to talk to us, you would remind us that your desire for us is monumental. It is great. Help us realize that the things you draw us toward are things that can change the world if we allow you to have access to our hearts. So, Lord, we ask that you would continue to speak to us as we pray, as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.